So I'm just grateful to be here with you. It's been a while since we've had a women's getaway, and it's always a good time. God always shows up in ways beyond what we imagine, what we expect, which is what he does. That's exactly what he does. So this week, in just honesty, this message was hard for me. I don't think that we should ever share anything from the front particularly, but even anywhere else, that isn't like presently being spoken to us by the Lord in our life right that moment. It's easy to preach something and point at everybody else, you should, but we should always be pointing back to ourselves first and like checking with the Lord to make sure that we're doing what he's asked us to do. And I'm not quite there yet, but getting there. Heaven will redeem my life. So this week, Janice Warbrick approached me on Tuesday and opened my emotional valve. Does anybody have one of those? Yeah. An emotional valve gets opened up. And sometimes when it gets opened up, it can't be turned off. Does anyone else relate to that? Yeah. So then I had a follow-up meeting with Joe about something non-emotional, but I cried. And then I had a meeting later where I cried again. And then I had another meeting later where I cried. I was like, Jen opened my valve. And so I was texting my friend Kim Mindler, and I'm like, my valve was opened, and I couldn't turn it off. And she goes, like that scene in Goonies where Chunk is being interrogated. He's like, and then in the third grade, I did the worst thing, and I made vomit, and I threw it over the balcony. And he starts confessing, like, everything he's ever done. And all they wanted to know is, where's your friends? You know, like, that's it. And he just, like, unloaded. His valve was open. And so my prayer for this weekend is that, you know, God will only be the one who opens our valves, right? We don't want to have any emotional experience that is inauthentic. We want to be moved and touched by the Holy Spirit, and we want him to be the one to open the things as necessary and to close them up as appropriate. So now I need water. Do I have the white things in the corner of my mouth yet? Hang on. Hold. Huge white things. So gross. My sixth grade teacher had that all the time. Okay. So I have a quote to start us off. Well, before actually I get there, an observation that I don't think is hard to see is that in our present day and age, we have 1,000 things that are supposed to make our life easier, right? We have dishwashers and washing machines and smartphones that tell us how to get places. We don't have to go to our encyclopedia shelf to look up something. We can Google. And we have resources. We have counseling. We have self-help. We have plenty of circles we can get encouragement. And yet we have never had a generation as stressed out as we have in our current culture, like ever. In spite of the ease of life that should be the result of these things, it's produced no ease at all. So here's my quote. This is from a blog titled Storied Gifts. As humans, we are all tethered to stories because they help us make sense of the world and ourselves. Everything we learn, we apply to the stories we've already have warehoused in our memory. And in your bank of stories, the most critical ones are those you tell yourself. Too often the stories we keep closest, the ones we repeat over and over and over again in our heads, are the negative ones. That's our brain doing what it's designed to do for our survival. If something is positive, it doesn't need our attention because there is no danger. If, on the other hand, it's bad, then we need to take notice and spend energy to resolve it. The problem is that those negative stories we often tell don't urge us into action. Instead, they churn in our heads and become the source of inaction and depression. Stories we harbor and repeat are a force of self-persuasion. How can anyone really be hopeful and improve if they are locked up in an old and incomplete story? That's the biggest kept secret about some of the stories you keep close. None of them are the full story because you are a work in progress. Over time, we turn the stories of our past into short synopsises and highlight the meaning we've gleaned. But we're not exactly objective, though. Distortion often steeps in. So, You guys have all heard this parable. I love this parable. I think it's hilarious. But it's about six blind men and an elephant. Has anyone heard it before? No. Okay, so these six blind men come across this animal that they heard is an elephant. But they're blind, so they don't know what he looks like. So the first blind man touches the body of the elephant and said, "Wow, how smooth. This elephant is like a wall." The second blind man touches the trunk of the elephant. "How round. An elephant is like a snake." The third blind man touches the tusk of the elephant and says, "How sharp. The elephant is like a spear." The fourth blind man touched the leg of the elephant. "How tall. An elephant is like a tree." And the fifth blind man touched the ear. "How wide. An elephant is like a fan." The sixth blind man touched the tail and said, "How thin. An elephant is like a rope." An argument ensued. Each blind man thinking his own perception of the elephant was the correct one. The king, awakened by the commotion, called out from the balcony, "The elephant is a big animal," he said. "Each man touched only one part. You must put all the parts together to find out what an elephant is like." Enlightened by the king's wisdom, the blind men reached an agreement. "Each one of us knows only a part. To find out the whole truth, we must put all the parts together." So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is perspective. Perspective is an interesting thing. I've been a nurse for 27 years. I spent 17 years in the ER, did ear peds. I work in perioperative services now, and also worked as a sexual assault nurse for 9 months. Perspective is interesting because you can have two people who encountered the same event but have completely different stories. Does anyone here like musical theater at all? Like, okay, my people. So there's this musical called Wicked. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a retelling of the story of the Wizard of Oz. So we all know the Wizard of Oz. You know, poor Dorothy is, you know, whisked away by a tornado from Kansas and brought to the land of Oz. And then she encounters this Wicked Witch and these three other characters. And, you know, they get their way to the end. And there's a moral and it's wonderful. But in Wicked, it tells it from a different perspective, where actually the Wicked Witch of the West has been conspired against, and she's actually the heroine of the story. And so perspectives have a very important role in how we see things. The same story shared from different perspectives, different perspectives, or a different person can conclude with very different plots, themes, or even main characters. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." You know, we only see things part way. So with that in mind, I want to look at the life of Paul a little bit. Paul was the 13th apostle, as some call him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had a radical conversion. Prior to that, if you are not aware, which I'm sure most of you are, he was a Pharisee who studied his whole life under this like well-known Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he was out to kill Christians and breathed vicious threats against them. But he was a well-spoken, well-educated man with influence and power. If ever there was a person after a conversion that felt qualified to lead, it was Paul, considering his resume. And yet, instead of being front and center, he walked a very difficult path. Rather than hindering Paul's apostolic ministry, imprisonment should have been the means through which Paul accomplished his ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, 5.5 years total in prison, in deaths more often, from the Jews I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and day I have been in the deep, trapped at sea, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Then he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So in spite of all of these things that he had walked through, he still prayed for and like longed to encourage the body of Christ. What I determined is that if Paul were my friend in this day and age, and he was encountering all of these kinds of traumas, we'll call it, because that's a buzzword right now, we would be like, oh, the enemy is out to get him. The enemy is out to hinder him. He's been trapped in prison. He should be speaking in front of churches. He should be like at conferences and doing all the things. And like, look at how he's being hindered for the word of God. And yet he was exactly where God wanted him to be all along. It says in Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. See, in the eternal point of view, if we look at Paul's life, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He endured exactly what he was supposed to endure, which was all the things that I mentioned before. But in light of all that, he wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. And up to 4 of those were written in prison, possibly 5. So when we have a horizontal view at our life or the lives of others, we can look at it from this like, oh, like, why is that happening? Like, it's bad. You know, we like to blame Satan for a lot of stuff, right? I mean, he's got issues. But like, we blame him. We blame him for everything. But actually, I think that half the time, we get so flustered over the regular occurrences of our lives that he doesn't even need to step in. Like, you know, my friend at work said that her daughter was playing with the iPad. She's 3. And got in trouble and got it taken away. And she was like, Mom, whatever shall I do? What did you do when you were my age and you had no iPad? You know, like our perspectives are very off. So like thinking about Paul's life and imagining what he endured, I was like, oh, like that was God's plan for him all along. You know, how can we then in our own lives be so close viewed about what God has in store for us? I want you, if you have your Bibles with me, open 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. I'll start reading, you can jump in. But we have these treasures in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. I love that part. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In verses 17 and 18, specifically, I want you to see the parallels that Paul used here. He has in 17, for our light affliction. And then in the next part of that sentence, the weight of glory. Light and weight. Light affliction bearing with the eternal weight. And then instead of affliction, we've got glory. It's a huge contrast. And then in 18, the things that are seen as opposed to the things that are not seen. And then in that next sentence and the last one, it says things that are temporary and things that are eternal. An eternal perspective is a way of seeing the pain, pleasure, and purpose of our lives as part of the redemptive story God is orchestrating. It is seeing through the daily grind, the tumultuous highs, and the frequent lows to the destination of eternity. Everyone is destined for eternity. Some will experience eternal life and some eternal death. something to consider, that in the here and the now, in the hard moments, we have to know that when we don't choose to keep our eyes on eternity and to walk in the redemption Jesus gives us, then we choose to walk in hell now. Like, we may not have hell in eternity, but when we choose to see only the hard things and only the difficult things and only the finite things, we're choosing to get, like, caught up and making, like, the hard more present than the eternal that Jesus has promised us, right? So we don't want to walk in hell in the now. We want to always be professing the glory that God has in store. In Acts 20, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." You know, I'm no Paul, but I am called to do the same mission that he was called to. And to be able to do that and proclaim, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that chains and tribulations await me. They may not be the same chains and tribulations that Paul had, but like I said, we can make very small things into very big things in our lives. During the brutal crucible of the Navy SEAL training, instructors often tell students to embrace the suck. This phrase conveys the one lesson that is vital for any SEAL, hopefully, to learn. Lean into the suffering and get comfortable being very uncomfortable. To survive till the end, if we are more concerned with our comfort, we will fail. If we are concerned with the end goal of the gospel being proclaimed, then we get to stand to the end. Ladies, we're at war. The Bible tells us that we have a spiritual warfare that's happening all around us. And if we choose to fall down, roll over, and play dead, which I would absolutely do if a mountain lion or a bear came at me, I would make peace with Jesus and be like, "Take me home, Lord. I don't want to fight those things." But we are at war in the spiritual, and we have to embrace the suck. I was going to have a t-shirt made, but I thought it might go wrong. So, but we don't want to identify in our life by the things that are hard, right? We want to believe and identify by the things that God says is most true about us. First, we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. We are redeemed. That means nothing in your life is wasted. Nothing. We are His workmanship, perfectly loved. He delights in you. Not a future version of you, but He delights in you now. We are created in His image. We are more than conquerors. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forgiven. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that everything that has ever happened to your person or to your body, Jesus was there, mourning with you. We are never alone. We are a new creation. We are not condemned, and we are created for good works. We don't get to choose all the hard things that we may go through, but this much is true: none of us come out of this life unscathed. And if you're here and you're not dead, then Jesus isn't done with you yet either. Don't let the hard moments hinder His work in and through you. This quote was from somebody I saw online. It's not mine. I wish it were, but I don't want to take credit. It says, "The moments don't get to have the last say in our life. Jesus does." Amen. We don't want to give in to the moments and make them the idols that we surrender to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it's finished." So the theme of this weekend is Beautifully Broken, My Unlikely Story. When Emily told me that was the theme, I was like, okay. Is there something about me that you guys see as really broken that I should share? Like, I mean, I'm pretty messed up, but I was like, what in particular do I need to hit on, right? Like, what's the thing? And we all have sad stories to tell, you know? We all have hard things that we've walked through, but what the Lord made clear to me is that He was beautifully broken for us. He was broken. So if you go to Isaiah 53, which is the prediction, and I'm going to hit just the highlights because it's like 10 verses. And who has believed our message and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? He grew up before us like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised, rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, despised. Oh, it says it twice. We held him in low esteem. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was punished, assigned a grave with the wicked. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus outwins all of us as far as brokenness goes. He deserved none of it, and he didn't have to do it, and yet he did. He took the burden of the damnation, that's a cuss word, we deserved. But sometimes we get so stuck in our own brokenness that we forget his. In your bones, you've got to know and believe what he paid to get you with him. You know, it doesn't say in the word, but I like to imagine, because God is infinite and he knows all the things, that Jesus saw all of our faces. And when it was hard, and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at the same time, he's saying, worth it, worth it, worth it, worth it, worth it. The second part of our theme is my unlikely story. The unlikely story is this life's not about me, which is the hard part. And I actually told Emily, I was like, never about me. Like, why can't it be about me for a minute? Like, come on, you know? It's so frustrating because we can be very narcissistic in our pain. And instead of saying, why me? Maybe we should be saying, why not me? Amen. Lisa Turkhurst says, this life is not about me. It's about joining hands with Jesus to fulfill whatever tasks he set before me and to share his love with all he brings my way. All. That doesn't mean just the blessing. It doesn't mean just the joy. It means the sorrow. It means the anger. It means the hurt. It means the failures. It means the rejection. In Galatians 2, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dying to ourselves is what we're supposed to do from the beginning. I mean, after the fall, when we messed it up. But God is not callous to our pain. In Genesis 16, I'll just sum up. There's the story of Hagar, which if you're not familiar with the story, she was the slave woman who Sarah said, here, Abraham, have a child with her because I'm barren. And even though God made a promise, they didn't trust and believe and wait. So Hagar got pregnant, but then Sarah was bitter about it. And it says that God met her. In 1680, says Hagar, Sarah, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, which I don't know if that's very encouraging. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, yet also not encouraging. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, she said. I have now seen the one who sees me. See, God sees us all, and he doesn't, like, leave us isolated in our painful moments. But it was interesting to me that he told Hagar, go back to the hard things. It's very easy to run away from the hard things. So much harder to stay in them. And sometimes God calls us to do that. I told our young adults one time, I said, you know, if you look at the story of Jonah, again, from his perspective, he didn't want to go to Nineveh at all. So he ran, and there was a boat, went the opposite direction. There's always going to be a boat that's going to seem like an answer to our prayers. But we know in our knower that that's not where God wants us to be. And I think we have to constantly be checking our heart with the Lord. Lord, is this a boat of escape? Or am I running from, or am I following your commands? It's right and good to be honest in your pain, whatever it is. Cry. I'm a crier. Scream. Curl up in a ball if necessary. God can take it. But know that it's for a season, and we don't get to stay there. It says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Like, what a great and wonderful God we have, that he loves us that much. That the God of the universe, that is all about his glory, would still say he is going to come sit with you in your sadness. That when you're alone, he's going to sit next to you and say, I'm right here, my girl. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to born, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. So these pains are part of the story that he gave us. Death entered the world as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. But we don't stay in the mourning because we know that we have an eternal hope. It's the weight of eternal glory on the other side. We have to keep our eyes above that. Also, he gave us each other to be the arms of Jesus when we are in those hard moments. It doesn't mean suck it up and, like, go deal with it by yourself. But you have a community that wants to surround you and to love you and to pray with you and for you. Like, that is the body of Christ, that we would come and support and stand beside one another. Even if we do nothing but sit and just be with you. I have these friends who some of you probably heard this story. I shared it a long time ago, but these friends who, we were always pregnant at the same time, you know, so I had Jack, they had their daughter, I had Katie, they had their son. Then we were pregnant again at the same time with Nate, and then she had twin girls. And they found out about halfway through the pregnancy that one of the twins had trisomy 18. That's a genetic disorder, a chromosomal disorder that is incompatible with life. They were grieved, and they were sad, and they prayed for the miracle. And on the day the girls were born, the miracle hadn't come. And so my friend, who was overwhelmed with grief, took her healthy baby home and left the other one, Camden, to be in the hospital. And she had a sister-in-law who stayed with her because she didn't want her daughter to be alone. She goes, I can't. So anyhow, Camden dies. And shortly thereafter, I went down to go see them and spend the night at their house. And I was talking with Kevin, her husband. And Kevin's telling me this story about how they have just felt like God has been in control of everything. And I go, that's really encouraging. At that time, my sister had just lost twins shortly before that. So I was like, how have you guys been dealing with that? Like, you know, how are you doing? And So he starts to tell me this story that he was in a sushi restaurant one time with his friend. And his friend's checking in with him. He's like, how are you doing? Like, how are you, what's going on? And he goes, you know, God is so good. And he goes, because we believe that God let Camden stay in the womb alive for the entire pregnancy so that she could be like an angel protecting her sister to bring her to the end of her and be born. And so we look at it as a positive. We're going to get to meet her someday and say, thank you for watching out for your sister. And so the friend's like overwhelmed. And meanwhile, there's this lady eavesdropping in the restaurant, as we all do a little bit. And she comes over and she goes, I'm so sorry. Like, I've been listening in on your story. And I cannot get over why you would have joy or hope. Like, that's awful. So his response was like, well, how are you doing? What's going on? So she proceeds to tell him that she and her husband are on the verge of divorce, that their marriage is a wreck, that their son is on the streets using drugs, and they're just devastated. And he said, well, let me pray for you. So he prays for her, hugs her, and moves on with his life, right? So several months go by. He coached volleyball down in SoCal and was at a volleyball tournament. And he's talking with all the... He coaches girls volleyball, so he's with all these girl coaches because he's the one guy. And they're like, how are you doing? What's going on? And he goes, oh, you know, God is good. And he said, yeah, one time I even got a chance to pray with this lady in a sushi restaurant. And one of the ladies goes, you're the sushi guy?
Oh, wow.
And then she proceeds to tell him, let me tell you what happened to that family after. She went home and told her husband. They decided to give their lives to the Lord. Their marriage was restored. Their son was in rehab. And he said to me, sitting across the table, if we went through that so that they can know Jesus, it was worth it. Sometimes our stories have nothing to do with us. God has a purpose and a plan that we may tell others about him. And if we give up and say God is not good, we're missing out on an opportunity to declare his goodness. Lost my place. There's a pastor named Bill Johnson, the Bethel pastor. People have opinions. That's okay. We're not going to talk about that. Doesn't mean we're going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, because he said something quite remarkable that said, in order to have a peace that surpasses all understanding, you have to give up your right to understand. And that really kind of hit, because don't we want to understand why? Like, give me a reason, God. Show me a redemption now. Show me a reason now. We won't always get to see the redemption in our life. It may be for our children or our grandchildren or a neighbor down the road, and we may never see it, but God does. And he gets the glory. We just have to be obedient. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I love that Paul doesn't mention the thorn. Because couldn't you just see, like, Paul's like, oh, I got sciatica. And then every single person's like, I got sciatica, just like Paul. You know what I mean? Like, we don't always need to name the things that are afflicting us, at least not to everybody. Sometimes we do, but not always. We got to embrace the suck a little bit. God is able to work more powerfully in our weaknesses than our strengths. Otherwise, our sufficiency sees no need of him. My strengths have actually hindered me more than they've helped me. They've left me feeling alone, limited, like that was the only thing that I had value in. But when I was stripped of all that I thought I had, God shows up for me, and his strength and sufficiency comes with him. We have a lot of gifts as a group of people. And he's given each of us something. But sometimes when we operate in those places, we leave him behind because we got this, right? How much better when we can say, I have no stinking idea what I'm doing, and God shows up and like blows us out of the water, right? Like, how awesome. So I don't know if you noticed the broken mirror out front or on our name tags, the broken mirror. I picked that graphic. I didn't actually get approval from anyone. I just did it. But the reason it stood out to me is because even though the mirror is broken, it reflects what it stands in front of. And I think it's such a valuable picture to know and to remember that we want to be standing in front of Jesus, that it's not us who needs to be shown, it's him. Even through our cracks. So we won't give a perfect picture of who he is, but God reveals himself. So, you know, sum up my story for his glory, right? But the moral of the story is this is his story anyway. In 1 Colossians 1:15-23, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you and I, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The story is all about Jesus. And what a gift to be a part of what he's doing. That for a blip on the radar of time, he gives us an opportunity. And it's no shock. I mean, you've heard this before. It's no shock that things are hard in the world right now. The Bible predicted all the things that have come and will continue to come. But he didn't like make a mistake having you here. That the time and place, the family, the things that you have gone through were all intended for a purpose of drawing your hearts closer to him. And so that you can encourage the people around you. Because even though he knows all the hard things, like, we can speak to each other. Hey, I went through that too. That's really hard. I'm so sorry. Like, we're meant to encourage one another, but then we are also meant to say, but there's more, that there's hope. So Jesus asked a few questions during his ministry in the 3 years, and I wanted to bring them back to us. In Matthew 16:13-16, it talks about Jesus coming into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What you believe about Jesus will determine everything in your life. Then in John 21:15-17, I won't read the whole thing, but it's after Jesus is resurrected, and he's sitting with the apostles, and he turns to Peter and says, do you love me more than these? And three times he asks, and it says the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. True love is tested with action. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's not just the rules. That's the testifying of who God is. And then the next part is the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. I've been there. In John 5:2-8. Where the man is sitting there and Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed?
And the man was like, well, I sit here all day long and no one will help me into the pool. And then when I try and get in the pool, people get in the way and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus was like, do you want to be healed? Because we make excuses. I read, each of us has sat beside our own pools in the hopes of healing, paralyzed by our circumstances and self-pity. We have looked to that which cannot save, and yet our gracious God is drawn near through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even now he asks, do you want to be healed? The last one, this is more of a statement than a question, but in Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Is there anything in our lives that we hold more precious than him and the cost that he paid for us? Are you stuck? Or are you simply unchanged? See, because there's a difference between self-preservation, which works to protect ourselves, our feelings, our safe environments, right? We've heard my safe space, my truth. But self-sacrifice is the opposite of that. What is God asking from you right now? And where are your eyes focused? On the now or on the eternal? Let's also be careful to not go backwards this weekend in particular. If God has healed an area of your life, don't believe the enemy's lie that tells you it was never healed. Because what's his favorite thing to say? Did God really? Don't allow him to have that room. He tries to point to our scars and remind us of the pain, but it has been healed. And so we need to walk in the declaration of God's power and the finished work in you. Let's not go backwards. Tonight, rather, let's fix our eyes on the things that we have not yet surrendered to him or have not yet been healed by him. You see, we all have stories. And they're unique in a lot of ways. But who is central in yours? What sin or hard things do you need to lay down? You know, having empty hands should not reflect what the world took away from us. Rather, it should reflect everything that we lay down voluntarily at his feet. Like, how much sweeter to voluntarily give up my life for him rather than have my life ripped apart. What areas are you in your life depending on your own strength? Do we believe that God is who he said he is? And do we live that way? Do we love him? Do we want healing? Have we denied ourselves and chosen him instead? Do you trust the story that he has prepared for you, that he may be known and glorified?
Amen.
Psalm 139:23-24, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Philippians 3:7-8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It's all about him. It's all for him. And let me just encourage you that I don't know everybody's story here, everyone's testimony. And there are some pretty wicked, awful things that have happened to some of you. Like wicked, wicked things. And it would be so nice to know the why, right? But I know that God has a plan and a purpose, and that he is good, and that he will comfort and love you, and that he wept with you during those wicked, awful things. because that is the wake of sin in our world that hit us in the face. Not that our own sin doesn't hit us in the face sometimes. You know, did you guys have that one song? There's a song I asked the worship team to prepare. But if you need prayer for anything, we would like to ask that you would be, if you want prayer, you can come forward and the admin team would be up here. Who do you want to be up here or around? Anyone who wants to pray. if you need to get some face time with Jesus, you can do that right in your seat. You can do it on your knees. But don't let this evening pass you by without letting him gently and graciously speak to your heart and say, I see you, my sweet girl. And then ask him genuinely to reveal if there's anything that you need to lay down at the altar of your life. All right, that's all I got. Thank you.